Well, this morning in our series on Exodus, we've arrived at the final chapter in the history of Israel's idolatry with the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai, where God made his covenant with his people. I won't walk you through the whole thing again. You've heard about three times now, right? That's almost enough. But I will remind you that their breaking of the covenant brought about God's swift judgment of the idol and of the people. Moses destroyed the golden calf and along with it some of the wealth that God had given them to build anew in the promised land. And he also, God did, destroyed those who consistently and persistently rebelled against him. The Levites, on one day, killed several thousand. Was it almost 0.5% of the 600,000 that came out of the land of Egypt? Here's a question we should consider. Does the church have idols today? Yeah. I'm not going to go through a list. My list may be different than yours. Think about it. Does the church have idols? Things that it substitutes in the place for God, that it pursues more rigorously than it does Jesus and his kingdom. I think we would all acknowledge that idolatry is always a problem, and it is always a temptation. So what did God do in this story? He destroyed the idol. The first thing he did was to destroy, by Moses, that which the people worshiped. If we have idols today, we should not be surprised if God responds by destroying that which we worship, to show how ineffective and impotent and man-made that it indeed is. Remember what Paul wrote about this story. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they did. So the stories in Exodus are written and preserved for us so that we might learn by God's dealing with his people. And if we learn nothing else from this story, and I hope you learn one or two more things, but if you learn nothing else from this story, the great takeaway is idolatry is dangerous. The rejection of God and the substituting in the place of God something else is a very dangerous activity. Now, following Israel's idolatry was Moses' intercession for the people. Do you remember that part of the story, don't you? God says, I've had it. Moses, tell you what, I'll destroy Israel and I'll start all over with you and your wife and your kids. Now, if you remember, the people had rebelled against Moses too. They hadn't been but a few weeks out of Egypt into the wilderness and they're complaining. We don't have food, we don't have water, we don't have meat. The food when we were slaves was better. We didn't have the problems when we were slaves. Moses, we want to go back to Egypt. Moses said, no, we're going to follow God. And at one point, and there'll be another point in the story here, the people conspired to murder Moses in order to go back to Egypt. Now, I don't know about you, but if that had been me up there on the mountain, and God had said, Alan, look at all these people who rebelled. That hasn't happened to me, by the way. But look at all of this has happened. I think I'll just start over. I don't know if I'd have been as wise and holy as Moses, would you? That sounds pretty good. We know what Moses is going to go through for 38, 39 years. And Moses says, no. Please, God, no. They are your people. And finally, he said, if you have to take someone in judgment, take me rather than them. Kill me rather than them. Who does that point us to? Jesus, right? Moses is pointing us to Jesus, who says, my life for theirs. And hearing this story and all of these stories in the Old Testament remind us that they all focus upon and find their fullest fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we read these stories, we get thanks for Jesus. Jesus was the greater Moses, who says, "My life for theirs." Today's lesson, as it unfolds, Moses is instructed to ascend Mount Sinai once again. And when he's there, the Lord instructs him to cut two new tablets of stone and to write on them exactly what was written on the first tablets that Moses broke as a sign that the people had broken the covenant that God had made with them. Remember at the Mount of Mount Sinai, Moses comes down and says, "This is what God is going to require." And the people said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And the first three commandments deal with what? Idolatry. And what did they do? Less than 4 weeks after they made that promise, they made the golden calf, right? And worshiped it. But now Moses is back up. He goes back to Sinai again. And God says, "Make another set of tablets and write on them the same words that were written before." And so this teaches us that God is graciously remaking the covenant with Israel that Israel broke. Israel broke the covenant. They worship another God besides the Lord. And the Lord, through Moses' intercession, says, "I will grant them forgiveness and I will renew this covenant. I will make this covenant afresh with them." And we hear this in verses 10 and verse 27. God says to Moses, "I will make a covenant." This is the same covenant that Israel broke, inscribed on stones like the first one. It's a renewal. God in his grace is renewing. But there's a subtle difference here. Very subtle, but it's here nonetheless. In the earlier covenant, God made it with the people. Moses comes down and says, "God is going to make this covenant with you." In this covenant, God says to Moses, "I will make this covenant with you and through you, the people." Moses is the faithful representative. Moses is the one who loves and serves God faithfully. And so he is the representative of the people. Now, we'll catch this in the New Testament, what this means. God makes this covenant with Moses, and because the people are in Moses, they are his body, the covenant is with them. In the New Testament, we find that God makes this covenant with Jesus. And by faith, we are in Jesus, and the covenant is made with us. The same type of thing is going on here. You are in covenant with God because you are by faith in Jesus Christ, the one with whom the covenant is made. Now, when we talk about covenant, and we Presbyterians do a lot because covenant's one of the big things that we hold fast to, right? When we talk about covenant, it's a good idea to kind of explain or describe it perhaps a bit better. What is a covenant? Well, here's a brief definition, or maybe a brief description of what the covenant is. The covenant is a sovereignly administered bond of life and love between the Lord and his people. A sovereignly administered bond of life and love between the Lord and his people. Now, let's consider this, because we talk about old covenant and new covenant. And by the way, when we come to the table this morning, and I say the words of Jesus that you heard in the gospel today, this new covenant, it's not something that is totally different than the old. It is the fulfillment. Everything in the old covenant and all of its manifestations finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? So they're a continuum of one covenant. So I said the covenant is sovereignly administered. Well, it's God's idea, isn't it? Right? When Moses comes out of Egypt, the people didn't get together and say, "Hey, Moses, you go up and talk to God and see if we can make a covenant with him." Didn't do that at all. God came to Moses and said, come up to me. I'm going to make a covenant with these people, and I'm going to bring them in to me and make them my people, my priestly nation. God in his grace, sovereignly administered covenant, chose to enter this relationship with Israel. It was his idea. Isn't that the same with you? Isn't it? Who decided that Christ would die for our sins and that we would be included? Who decided that you would be in this covenant? Well, yes, you made a choice for Jesus and no denying that, but your choice is a response to the sovereign grace of God, right? You are, as Paul wrote, chosen Christ before the foundation of the world. The covenant is sovereignly administered. God sets the terms of the covenant. Who came up with the Ten Commandments? Clearly Israel didn't, right? Okay. Who came up with the idea of baptism, of the Lord's Supper? We didn't. Christ did. Who said that the entrance requirement is baptism, faith into the covenant that God has made with us and into his church? God did. The covenant is sovereignly administered. He begins it. He determines how we enter, what we do as we are in his church. Covenant is sovereignly administered. Heard that already, haven't you? Who's the judge? God is. He's the judge of the covenant. He evaluates our lives, just as he did Israel's at the foot of Mount Sinai. And this covenant, by the way, is not some impersonal contract, like a mortgage. Hold on to your mortgage long enough, and it'll probably change hands two or three times between banks or mortgage companies, right? Miss a couple of payments, and you may end up on the street. The covenant is not like that at all. It is a bond of life and love. God sets his love upon his people. Through the covenant, God makes Israel his people, his very children. The biblical analogy in both Old Testament and New Testament is that of marriage. Israel in the Old Testament is presented to us as the wife of God. Okay? There's the analogy between God and his people. In the New Testament, the church is represented to us as a picture of marriage is represented to us as a picture of Christ and his church. Right? And by the way, for those of you who haven't heard this before, I think what God does is he establishes marriage to reflect the reality of the covenant. Paul and Moses are not finding something out of thin air. They're saying this is the way the world is created by God to reflect who he is and what he does with us. So Israel is the wife of God. The church is the bride of Christ. And this indicates self-giving love on the part of God. He loves his people. He redeems them from Egypt. And from their idolatry, he forgives them. He provides for them in the wilderness. We've seen the bread from heaven and the water from the rock already. And he will bring them to the promised land to give them the land that will be theirs, with vineyards they did not plant and houses they did not build. He protects them from their enemies. God goes before them. He defends them against those who would do them harm. It's the same for you. The church is the bride of Christ. He loves you, and he gave his life for you, right? He provides for you. He protects you from the wily methods of the devil and his demons. He defends you. And all that you have is a gift of his grace. The covenant is a sovereignly administered bond of life and love. And it's a sovereignly administered bond of life and love with the Church and the Holy Trinity. And it is in covenant that God more fully reveals himself to. So as he brings us into his covenant and we live in his presence and he talks to us and we talk to him and we hear his word and we walk with him, he reveals himself more and more and more. Similar to marriage. My wife and I just celebrated 54 years of marriage. I told her that I'd promised to be with her forever, and it's been forever. She said, not yet. Okay? All right? So, but look, we don't know what we're doing when we get married. Right? How we think we do. We don't know the person we're marrying when we marry. We think we do. But as we live in this bond of life and love together, we reveal ourselves to each other more, and we grow more, and our love deepens, or at least it's supposed to. That's the goal. That's what happens to the church in communion and love with Christ. So it's not some impersonal relationship. It's very personal. God is your Father who loves you and brought you into his covenant. Christ is the second person of the Trinity who so loves you that he gives his life for you to bring you in. The Spirit is the other person of the Trinity. He so loves you that he gives you faith, that he fills you with his love and grace and transforms you to be like Jesus Christ. So the covenant is a relationship of life and love with the Holy Trinity. And over time, this relationship of life and love deepens and reveals itself more fully. Note verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Each of these words that the Lord proclaims to Moses reveals something to us about God. Who is this God that is in covenant with us? Who is this God that brought Israel out of Egypt? Who is this God that brought us out of sin and death into fellowship with him through Jesus Christ? Who is the Lord? Well, he is the one who is merciful and gracious to us, isn't he? He is the one who is patient with us, like a parent with a small child. He is a source of goodness and truth to us. He is always faithful to us, again and again and again. Again and again and again, we sin. We rebel against him and against his covenant, and we break it repeatedly. Not as drastically as Israel did, but we do. And we come back in and we fall down on our knees and we say, oh Lord, we have sinned. We are sorry. And God in his grace, because he is compassionate and loving and patient, says, you are forgiven. I will put your sin behind me and remember it no more. True, he doesn't clear the guilty. Sin cannot be ignored. That's why we have the cross. But it can be forgiven. The mercy of God does not consist in dealing with us as if we had never sinned, but in covering our sin through the work of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices are stand-ins for Jesus to point us to the one who will do what the sacrifices of animals could never do. And this, as Moses said, is the only hope for Israel. And he uses these words again. This is the only hope for such a stiff-necked people. And Moses confesses again that stiff-necked aptly describes Israel. I think it describes all of us at various times. Stubborn. God tells us the same thing repeatedly, and we won't listen. We are stubborn. We won't turn our heads from the way we want to go to the way what God wants us to go. And our only hope is that God will give us forgiveness, that he will graciously put our sin behind him. And this is what he will do for Israel. Verse 10 and 11 provide a new future for Israel. God will put the golden calf behind him and perform new things, things they have never dreamt of, things that have not previously been seen by them, in order to bring them through the wilderness and into the promised land. Isn't this what God does for you? You know, the apostles had a hard time at points believing who and what Jesus was, because it was something they had never seen. Born of a virgin, fully God and fully man, two natures, one person. Kind of hard to get our head around that. Going to die on the cross for our sins. How many times did they tell him, Jesus, this isn't the plan? Jesus says, yes, it is. Then he's going to be raised from the dead on the third day to break the boundary of death of his people. How many times did Jesus tell the apostles, I must suffer and I will rise again on the third day? And every Easter we come in here at sunrise and I read the passage and say, where would you have been when the sun rose on this day? Or something similar to that. At home, or would you have been out at the tomb watching? I would like to have think if I was an apostle, I'd been at the tomb waiting. Jesus said he's going to rise on the tomb, but they'd never seen anything like this. It was too difficult to believe. I really know that I would have been back there with them. I wouldn't have been at the tomb either. Moses says, God's going to do things that you've never even anticipated. And what he does for Israel points to what he does for us. Now, those who have received God's grace, who've been brought into his covenant, are to respond to him with faithfulness. In verses 12 through 26, Moses lists some of the stipulations of the covenant, some of what God expects us as his children. We are his children. We live in his house. He feeds us. He protects us. There are some responsibilities that we have towards him. And just as in a marriage, the covenant is exclusive. Israel is forbidden to make covenants with those who are already in the land when they enter it. They are forbidden to make covenants with idol worshipers. They are forbidden to intermarry with those who don't worship the Lord. This is forbidden because if they violate these things, they will compromise their allegiance to God. He alone is God. He alone is their God. Same for us. The Lord is God, and there is no other. Christ is King, and we have no other over every area of our life. Our undivided allegiance belongs to Jesus Christ and to no one else. And we must be careful that we let no one and nothing pull us away from that allegiance that we owe to Christ the King. That's what Moses is telling them here. When Israel enters the land, they're to tear down the altars. All of those idols that the people had worshiped, now that Israel has the land and it's theirs, they are to tear it down, remove them entirely. Now, we don't do that today. But we have a similar requirement. Paul said to the church at Corinth, who are living in a Greco-Roman society, and you know the many philosophies, and you know that the towns that Paul ministered to or preached to had idols galore, idols to Caesar, idols to Greek gods, idols to Roman gods. And Paul says to the Corinthians, we are casting down arguments. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It is our responsibility, the church's responsibility, to challenge the philosophies of the culture, just as Paul did, just as the early church did. We must proclaim and teach that God created all things, right? We must overcome the evolutionary philosophy that this world has accidentally came into existence on its own, which means we're our own gods, by the way. We must say, no, there's not an ever-increasing number of genders. God created man, male and female. Is that true? Yes, it's true, right? The goal of life is not the accumulation of money or what it can buy. The goal of life is the kingdom of God, wherein we have fellowship with the Trinity. A large part of the problems we see in our culture today and our society is the result of the church not doing its job, not teaching and living the truth. And doing so kindly. Paul says we speak the truth in love. Don't need to beat people over the head. We speak the truth in love. This is God. Let me tell you about it. This is our Creator. Let me tell you how He created us. This is what He gave us to do, to have dominion over His creation. This is where we are going. All the big philosophical questions are answered in the first three chapters of Genesis and expounded upon in the first few chapters of John, right? We can get that. We can teach these things in love. We can speak them truthfully, honestly. That's what Paul is telling us to do. Israel is also exhorted to keep the feast that commemorates God's acts in history. So God has forgiven them. He's brought them back into His covenant. He's renewed the covenant. And now He said, here is what I expect of you. No idolatry, right? Challenge the idols of the land, tear them down, and build the truth. Keep my feast that commemorate my acts in history for you. Three times a year, all the men were required to participate in these feasts in Jerusalem. No matter where they lived, they were required to come to Jerusalem. We find an example of this in the story of Jesus in the temple as a boy. Remember? We think it was the third day before Mary and Joseph realized that Jesus wasn't with them. What was going on here? Well, it was one of the great feasts. And the distance from Nazareth to Jerusalem, as the crow flies, was at least 45 miles. So they got on the train. No, they walked. And they didn't walk as the crow flies. They went up and down mountain passes. They went over hills and across streams. And it took days to get there. And hundreds would come out of Nazareth. And as they walked, they would pick up from other villages. It was a feast. All of the people of God were going to Jerusalem. We see the same thing in Pentecost. Peter speaks to people from all over the known world. We find him from North Africa. We find him from Rome. We find him up from the Baltics. We find him from Turkey, Asia Minor, speaking various languages. Why were they there? It was Pentecost, one of those feasts that the men were required to present themselves. And if they lived in Rome, they walked to get there. They rode their mule or camel or whatever. Long, arduous journey. Took weeks in some instances to get there, to keep the feast in the presence of God. And yet they did so. For us, after the coming of Christ, these feasts have been transformed. We don't keep Passover like they did. We keep it a different way. We call it Pascha, or we call it Easter, right? We keep it. We keep Christmas, and we keep Easter, and we keep Pentecost, and Ascension, and several other times. Why? Because just like you might keep your birthdays and your anniversaries to remind you of who you are and what you are, we keep the church calendar to remind us that our lives are centered upon what God in His grace has done for us in Christ. We remember His work, and we celebrate it, and we give thanks for it. Outside of these three feasts, God tells the people in this chapter that every Sabbath they're to go to the local synagogue. They go and worship there. Okay? They only have to make the arduous trip to Jerusalem three times a year, but every week they go, they worship. They sing psalms, they listen to the scriptures, they pray. We do this every Sunday too, don't we? But this is a feast day too. not like Christmas or Easter perhaps, but it's a feast day nonetheless. It's the day of the Lord, in which he meets with us as his people. You hear the significance of the gospel lesson, don't you? All of these feasts of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the Eucharist, because they all pointed to and were temporary stand-ins for Christ's presence with us. The Eucharist is the climax of our gathering every Sunday and of all of our feast days. Well, why? Because that's who we are. What establishes us as God's people is not the commandments on stone, but the death and resurrection of Jesus for us. Here, our Lord says to us, is my body given for you, my blood poured out for you. Eat, drink, be strengthened and renewed in the covenant that I have previously made with you. And we do so reverently and joyously. We're doing, in some way, close to what Israel does in this chapter. The covenant's being renewed. Not as radically it was for them. We didn't all go out and worship a golden idol last week. At least I hope not. If you did, come see me, okay? But we did break the covenant. And we come in today and God is renewing it. He is saying that he has put our sins behind him in Christ. We are his children whom he loves. By the way, when we do these meetings, we do them here. You know, you can't call it in, right? I know they didn't have computers in Moses' day, but virtual meetings wouldn't count. The word church means assembly. It is the assembly of the people of God in his presence. God wants his people to gather around him. He wants us to be here in each other's presence and in his presence, because this is where he specifically manifests himself to us. We gather to worship together. We get together to give thanks to God, to eat bread and drink wine. God wants his family gathered around his table. When I was a boy, one of my favorite times of the year was Easter. I was blessed to be in a young family. So my parents got married at 18. My grandparents got married at 18. My great-grandparents got married at about that age. And I did too, by the way, okay? And so Easter came, and the whole family went to my great-grandfather's. Nobody missed. We all went to church, and then we went out in the country, and we had a great big feast. And my great-grandfather, lovely guy, would sit there and watch with just joy on his face. The whole family was in his house, in his presence. After dinner, us kids would go outside, and there were a bunch of us, and we'd play football or something on the front yard of his farm. And the men would be inside, and they would be discussing politics or farms or crop prices or something. And I would look up, and my great-grandfather was standing there with his pipe and sitting on his rocking chair with his pipe in his mouth, looking out at his grandkids and great-grandkids playing ball, loving every minute of it. What's going on? He wanted his family in his presence. He wanted to be with them. He enjoyed them eating his food at his table. Most of it was grown on his farm. And it was a joyous time for everybody who was there. Something like that. That's a poor analogy, but something like that goes on every time we get here. God is saying, I want my children in my presence. Come, my children. And we come. And he speaks to us, and we speak to him, and he feeds us at his table, and we rejoice together. This is our God, and we are his people. This is why Paul tells us in Hebrews not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because it's so important. And I know that, and you know that. We're speaking to the choir. This is why Paul later in Hebrews will say, as we gather in the presence of God, as Israel did and as we do, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood that speaks better than the things than that of Abel. It's a great thing we're doing today. In response to God's grace and love, we are in his presence. And he renews the covenant and sets the promise on us again. In verse 25 and 26, Moses briefly summarizes commands that were given in greater detail in Exodus 23. And if you want to read Exodus 23, you can. And if you want to ask me after church, and I'll save you all from doing so now, what is this "don't boil a kid in its mother's milk" all about? I'll tell you right now, I don't know. And commentators spend a lot of time on it. What I do know is it probably dealt something with the practice of linked to idolatry that they knew about. And so that's all that matters. Okay? At the end of our lesson, the Lord promises that as Israel is faithful to them, he will graciously extend their borders. This is interesting. He says, I'm going to bring you to the land. I'm going to give you the promised land. As you are faithful to me, as you keep covenant with me, and you do as I have told you, I'm going to cause you to grow and prosper until Israel gets larger and larger and larger. We rightly lament, I think, the declining influence of the church in our culture. But perhaps if the church were more faithful, we would see a turning of the tide. It's not all that needs to be done, but it certainly needs to start right here in the church. And of course, this is not the reason we want to be faithful, to see evidence of it in our culture. We want to be faithful because we love God, because Christ gave himself for us, because we belong to the Lord of glory. We strive to be faithful in response to the grace of God who has brought us into his covenant, into his church. We respond to his gracious love and faithfulness with love and faithfulness to him. And that's what we're doing today. This is a day of rejoicing. God has renewed the covenant with you. He has cast your sin behind him. He has said to you that you are his people. Heaven and earth are joined. You have come to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, as you've gathered here this day. And God will feed you at his table. I will say the words, this is my body, this is my blood. Do I believe them? Yes. Do I know how that's done? No. Do I believe in transubstantiation or consubstantiation? No. I think we spend too much time trying to figure out how this is done and not enough time saying, thank you, Lord, that in your grace you cause us to be fed upon Jesus Christ and to draw our life and our strength from Christ who was given for us. That's God's grace to you again today as you come to his table. Rejoice as the people of God before him. Let us pray. Almighty God, gracious Father, in your love and compassion for us, you have been faithful to us when we have been unfaithful. And yet again this morning, your Spirit has called us out of the world. You have brought us into your presence. You have renewed your covenant with us, focused our attention upon Jesus Christ, who in our nature took our place on the cross to deliver us from sin and death. We thank you for your love and grace to us. All that we offer is ourselves and humble service to Christ our King. Grant unto us that we might be faithful to him joyously and thankfully. For this we ask in his name. Amen.